Well, it's good to see you, Stuart, looking so well.
Thank you. I feel well too. I feel guiltily well. So many of my friends are not well. I have my moments, but overall I'm in good health and I'm very grateful.
That's lovely. And we're grateful that you're having time with us this morning to share from your experiences.
It's a pleasure to see you again.
Lovely.
I've known you a long time now.
Yes. I want to start with the lessons that you've learned through ministry. What have been those lessons you'd like to share with us?
Well, first of all, I think I'd say that the ministry is hard work. So in Liverpool, a typical Sunday would be before the morning service twice a month, there'd be the Lord's table. Then there would be the main service, which would be a Bible exposition. Then there would be about an hour talking to people at the door because there were a lot of people there. Then we would have folk for lunch. Then there would be the afternoon Bible class and Sunday school, which I always attended. And then we had different people for tea. And then there was the open air meeting in the summer for many months of the year. Then there would be the evening meeting and the inevitable talking. And then sometimes the young people at home. And that was that was our Sunday. That was wearying. Preparing messages regularly, four a week it was in the early days, there's a lot of work to do in preparing messages because you're grappling with the text, with the intended meaning of the text. You're thinking about the needs of the hearers. You're thinking about how best can I glorify God in this particular occasion with these particular people, with this particular passage. Then there's the pastoral visitation, the chairing of meetings. It's a lot of hard work. That's one thing I'd like to pass on to people straight away. Those who think that we preach on Sunday and we read novels all week, that's just not the way it is at all.
I heard you share once that nobody can discuss your sermons on Sunday only after the strong curry on a Monday. Is that true?
Well, Dole was very sensitive to the fact that preaching is not just physically and mentally exhausting, and there's a spiritual and emotional expenditure. So on all normal occasions, she didn't ever discuss the sermon on Sunday. On Monday, I used to get up a bit later. In fact, I used to study in bed on Monday morning, and then when the smell of curry came up the stairs, because we called Monday Resurrection Day because we resurrected all the things we hadn't eaten over the weekend, and we basically curried them up. Then I felt ready to hear what Dol had to say about the sermons, yes.
And the lads, they had a view as well, the boys?
They were very blunt.
Oh, yes?
Yes, yeah. And I learned an amazing amount from them. And they would tell me which parts were clear, which parts weren't clear, which parts they thought were challenging, when they thought I was over the top, to use their expression. They weren't quite as sensitive as Dol. Often they would raise even that at Sunday lunchtime. Yeah.
But they were your preaching class then, yes?
They were extremely helpful indeed, and remain extremely helpful. Yeah. Yeah.
I asked you in Liverpool when I used to come over about how you raised the lads in Liverpool and their background, and you said that you picked your battles.
Yeah, well, our lads all came to us in an unusual way. For those who don't know, we adopted eight boys. We had some girls who lived with us on a semi-permanent basis for years. We had two other boys who both spent a year with us. And we had a large number of children who came and went and came and went. Yeah. So it was a very busy, very noisy house. And yes, you choose your battles. You choose the battles which you're going to win.
Mm. Which were?
Well, That's a very, very hard question. I'd like to say that we built our family on love and good fun and self-discipline, and the self-discipline had to be guided self-discipline. We built our family life around food, fun and fighting. Mm. So after our evening meal, we cleared all the furniture and had a good fight on the floor every day except Sunday.
But you said that even if they were not Christians, as long as they were under your roof.
Yeah.
I think you said something about coming to church once,
well,
respecting women. Yeah.
Our rule was that there's some things we do as a family. Mm. So we eat as a family. And we go on holiday as a family. And we go to church as a family. So as long as they stayed at home, there was some, there were things that we did as a family and they were expected to do them. Yes. Yeah. But we weren't tyrannical. And, you know, if a boy of 18 doesn't want to come twice, well, there's no way, there's not a battle that's worth fighting. He'll come once anyway. And he'll come under the sound of the word of God once. That's, I think I'd be happy with that. Yeah.
You've given yourself to preaching, as you said, preparing, delivering,
yes,
and lecturing and writing. Can you give us a synopsis of what does preaching mean to you, or what is effective preaching?
Yeah, well, preaching to me is first of all, and above everything, preaching the intended meaning, of the text. We don't just go and say, well, what do I see in this passage? What actually is this passage saying? So that's a lot of work, because that means looking at lexicons and the original languages and commentaries. But above everything else, it means meditating the text, getting alone with the text, grappling with the text, comparing scripture with scripture. So preaching is above everything else the exposition, but it's also the application of the word of God. So here's there are boys and girls and men and women in front of me. Here is God's word. This is the intended meaning of the text for them. So this is what the passage means. What does it mean to them? So we have to explain to them what it means to them in terms of delight, in terms of duty, in terms of encouragement, in terms of anything which is applicable to their particular lives. So you've got to know the Lord, you've got to know the scripture, you've got to know your people. And by know your people, you've got to know where they live, what they do, what their temptations are, what their joys are, what their particular struggles are. And that's why I say there's a lot of work in the ministry. And then, because just the word on its own will do nothing. It is the word of God, and God is trumpeting out of the scripture every time I preach it, but there's something wrong with the human heart. And however clearly God speaks and however loudly God speaks, the human heart left to itself is not going to take that in. So we have to pray that the Holy Spirit will do a direct work on the heart of the boy or girl or man or woman who's in front. and that's a major part also of our preaching ministry. We don't believe that, like the Lutherans believe, we don't believe that word and spirit are so intimately bound together that when I preach the word, I'm automatically letting the spirit loose. We don't believe that. I mean, if we did that, we would just stand up, give the meaning of the text and sit down. We believe there has to be a direct work in the soul. And so we're preaching, and the sermon is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. So the whole purpose is to glorify God. How? By the conversion of these children and these adults in front of us. And for those who are already converted, by their growth in Christian understanding and obedience, and their growth in comfort, of course, and in joy. So we want God to be glorified, and that's the purpose of preaching. And we don't want it to be an abstract, distant thing. We're preaching with a view to the fact that at the end of the sermon, people should be engaging with God. The whole purpose of the sermon is to get people to pray. If they're unconverted, to get them to pray that God will have mercy on them. And if they're converted, that they'll pray and tell the Lord where they're sinning and where they're disobedient and where they're not understanding. Or to thank the Lord for things that they've learned and have encouraged them today. But we want every person who's present in the congregation to be praying, engaging with God as the fruit of the sermon. I'm getting worked up here, aren't I? Sorry. Yeah.
It's lovely to hear. Yeah. How much then in the preparation is the ministers wrestling with God for the word, and also the congregation and their role to pray for the ministry? From your experience about preparing a message and seeking God's face.
Yes, well, my own conviction about that is that we should first of all labour, we should work the text. We can't work the text just by understanding the Greek, the Hebrew, the Aramaic, or whatever. We can't work the text just by reading the commentaries. There has to be a spiritual dimension to that. It's the Lord who's inspired this book, and we need a spiritual understanding. Now, I heard your father preach often when I was younger. Yeah. Every time I heard him preach, it was on John's Gospel.
Oh, he was limited.
But I learned something which has lived with me forever, that there's always more in the text than meets the eye initially. Mm-hmm. And I saw that again and again and again in his ministry. He would be a major factor, actually, in my own approach to preaching. But even then, you see, can you separate prayer from preparation and preparation from prayer? I don't think so. You study prayerfully. And when the study is done, the text has still got to break in a way that you can preach it. And there's still got to be visual images, which these particular people can understand and value. And it's the task is too big for us. So we have to do it in dependence upon the Lord and praying to him for his help.
But then you'd work on illustrations?
Oh, yes, hard on the illustrations. And I would say even harder these days than when I first started. Because when I first started in the ministry, I never asked the basic question. And the basic question is, how do men and women and boys and girls learn? How do they absorb information, process information, retain information? How do they do that? And here was I teaching people week after week and never asked the basic question. And I came to the conclusion after some time, with the help of some others, that the ordinary man and woman, in Britain at least, thinks in a series of visual images. So we've got to preach in such a way that they actually see something. And it's better to see something in the mind than to see it on a screen. Because then what you're preaching becomes personal. It's what you see. The word becomes you. And rather than just give ideas in the abstract, if you do that, there must always be a concrete example or concrete examples, because people can relate to concrete examples. And I came to the conclusion that humanly speaking, that people were persuaded not so much by cold logic. I don't think we persuade people by saying, here's the evidences for the existence of God, or here's the evidences for the resurrection of Christ. That has some usefulness, but I don't think ultimately people are persuaded that way. People are persuaded by something which has impressed them, in where deep calls to deep, where heart calls to heart. Something has just got into them. That's how people are persuaded. And that's a dimension which is not only psychological but spiritual, because we're talking about spiritual things. And we're talking about a spiritual enemy who doesn't want that to happen in them. So we've simply got to have the power of God, but we've got to think through the visuality. I don't know if that word exists, the visuality of our preaching.
Mm. I remember you sharing once that you used to sit in every seat in Belvedere and pray individually for people in the congregation.
Yeah.
Can you say more about that?
Yeah, my practice has been as far as possible to do that. On a Saturday, we'd go down after the evening meal down to the chapel, down to the church building, and would sit where Mrs. Jones sits, or where Mrs. Evans sits, or where Fred Skiff sits, and try and remember their life and the preoccupations they have, the things that they're facing, the difficulties they're going through, the joys they're experiencing, and then try and relate that to the preaching which they're going to be hearing the next day. Yeah.
Incarnate ministry.
If you like, yes, yeah. Because we're preaching to real people. Yeah. I mean, a lady came to me one day, she said, I have a problem. I said, what's your problem? She said, I don't know whether to stay in my church or not. I said, why? She said, well, my pastor has just preached his 14th sermon on definitive sanctification. But my problem is getting through Monday. And that lives with me. Yeah. She'd had 14 sermons on definitive sanctification, but she didn't know as a Christian woman how to get through Monday. I think that speaks for itself.
What about when you listen to sermons today? Do you feel that there's an unction, the power of the word coming through?
Generally speaking, not.
Right.
I think there's far too much propositional preaching.
Okay.
I think that's partly due to the enormous Americanization of the church. And a lot of our young men, lots of our young men, spend hours and hours every week on the internet listening to American preachers. And I wish they would stop. I'm nothing against American preachers. As I say, when I'm in America, every American should be American. But it tends to be very propositional. Here's an idea, and the visuality is missing. But you're talking about unction. And I first read about that when I was 18. I bought at a bookstall at a youth meeting a little book called Power Through Prayer. In there, there's a quote from John Livingston, who was the so mightily used by God in the Kirk of Shotts revival in the mid-1600s. And he says this: there is sometimes something in preaching which cannot be ascribed to matter or expression, and cannot be described what it is or where it comes from. But with a sweet violence, it pierces into the heart and affections and comes immediately from the Lord. And if there be any way to obtain such a thing, it is by the heavenly disposition of the speaker. And I read that and I thought, what on earth is he talking about? But then when I was a student back in at the village where we were living at the time, which was Cosherston in Pembrokeshire, we had the annual visit of Howell Griffiths. When Howell preached, the sermons were very visual. But before long, you knew actually you weren't listening to Howell. It was like there was another voice behind the preacher. It was quite extraordinary. And you felt that the word was searching you out. And it knew you intimately. And there was a serious joy, but also a measure of terror, frankly. And when Howell preached and finished, which is often an hour or an hour and a quarter later, often, usually actually, there was a stunned silence. And that's the way it remained. 5 minutes, 10 minutes, sometimes quarter of an hour. At that point, either people filed out of the chapel or they broke into spontaneous prayer. And then I knew what unction was. And I also knew a little, I think, of what happens in revival. Because there was a dimension there which was supernatural. I came to read later in life that our Christianity is either supernatural or superficial. I don't think I would have understood what that writer was saying if I hadn't had this experience. And that was always the way it was with Howell. I heard him preach each year in Cosherston for several years, and I heard him preach in different parts of the country because I travelled to hear him preach. Because when you hear preaching like that, you want to hear more of preaching like that. Now, I've heard others preach like that since. I remember Emrys Davies preaching at the Aberystwyth Conference on one occasion, which was extraordinary. I remember Donald MacLeod doing four messages on the person of Christ and the work of Christ, but particularly on Philippians 2, which was extraordinary. And those things are written in my memory in a way that other sermons are not. I heard Dr. Lloyd-Jones speak on the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, or mighty through God, the pulling down of strongholds. It changed my life, that one message.
But sadly, you're looking back decades now, aren't you?
Yes.
And sadly, you're not mentioning ministers in the last 20 years.
Well, in the last 20 years, I'm mentioning ministers because Ted Donnelly, I heard preach several times, very many times. And all you can say was that there was a touch of God on that. And I heard Gary Benfold preach less than 20 years ago at the Grace Baptist Assembly. And that was a similar experience. But I don't see and hear much of that today. I'm not saying not ever, but it's very, very rare. And it's the thing I yearn for myself and pray for myself.
As one who believes in expository preaching.
Yes.
I'm sure you've stood in the pulpit and you prepared a message. And there's an issue which is difficult.
Yes.
And somebody comes into the church, you yes. know is pertinent to them.
Yes.
Let's say it's divorce or adultery.
Yes.
Do you still have the confidence to deal with that subject, or do you shy away from it, aware of who's in front of you?
I can't say I have the confidence, but I would deal with the subject because I think faithfulness requires it. But ministers are required to be tender. Mm. We preach the gospel of grace. And although we're blunt with our congregations, they've got to know that our bluntness springs from our affection for them, doesn't spring from anything else. And I found in my ministry that if the congregation is persuaded that you care about them, they'll take pretty much anything. Yeah. So I don't think we should shy away from it, no.
Come unto me.
Come unto me, indeed, yes.
I am gentle.
We use the word grace, I think, too much, to the point where we hardly know what it means. I'd like to talk about the tenderness of God and the tenderness of Jesus in the Gospels. And he was certainly blunt. And then we see the tenderness of God's servants through history, whether it's Chrysostom or John Newton or many others. And that mixture of tenderness and truth, grace and truth, is very winsome indeed.
Yeah. What about the context of taking funerals of unbelievers?
Well, I'm still glad that there are unbelievers who want to have their funerals in Christian churches. In Liverpool now, where I now live, and probably the majority of funerals don't take place in churches. They take place in crematoria, and they have a celebrant who basically will do what he's told. It can be entirely secular or a little bit religious. I'm still glad that there are opportunities. I think we have a responsibility to speak tenderly but faithfully to the unconverted at a funeral. They need comfort, but there is comfort. There is comfort. We have a God of all comfort. They need this. Even in the worst person in the world, that person still may be made in the image of God. There are good things in that person for which we should be thanking God. We're all mortal, so we should all be counting our days, so that we can apply our heart to wisdom. And Jesus is still standing there talking to the unconverted and saying, "I'm the door." And the door's open on street level. You don't have to climb up any steps. I'm the door. You just have to come in. And I think we can say all those sort of things at the funeral of unconverted people.
But also, ministers can take advantage of a captive audience and be harsh. And I've heard that in funerals and weddings. And you'd advise against that.
I'd strongly advise against that. First of all, I don't believe the gospel is harsh. It's hard sometimes to hear about your sin, but I don't. Jesus wasn't harsh. He was harsh with people who were deliberate hypocrites. I don't recall him being harsh with anybody else. He wasn't harsh with prostitutes and cheating tax collectors and so on. He was very winsome indeed, but he didn't mince his words. And we're back to the same wonderful combination of tenderness and truth. We can speak tenderly to people and warn them about their souls.
If we go back to our conversations in Liverpool, and just imagine now, I'm starting on Anglesey 45 years ago, and I'm asking you, as I was, for your advice. What would be the points for me to be aware of facing a ministry?
Well, I don't remember what I said to you. Do you remember what I said to you? Just refresh my mind.
I think you're very much a model for me in your expository opening. I loved your notes, how you prepared notes for your congregation. I loved the fact that you knew that they were illiterate congregation, and you helped them to understand simple books and then grow.
Well, you've got to know your people.
Right.
And 16% of British people who are drivers drive past a road sign before they can read it. If they stopped the car and took their time, they could read the sign, but they can't read that quickly. 52% of the men in our prisons can't read at all. All around us there are people who are either illiterate or semi-literate. I know I know a school leaver who's just leaving school now, who he could read "the cat sat on the mat." But then if you said to him, "Where did the cat sit?" he couldn't tell you. So he can read the words, but he doesn't get the sense. Mm-hmm. We have people like that in our congregations, and if we haven't, I think we have to ask questions, why don't we? Mm-hmm. Now, the reason I prepared notes was simply so that folk could follow the sermon, and then they could look it up afterwards to take it away with them. That's why I did that. Because I was conscious that some of our folk just couldn't grasp things otherwise. I'm not a great lover of screens. I'm not an enemy of screens. My experience is that folk who use screens tend to overcomplicate their structure.
Okay.
And they take literacy for granted. And you just cannot take literacy for granted. If you're a living human being in the UK today, you cannot take literacy for granted.
You've touched the theme of revival, and you tasted part of it, you said, in some sermons. But is revival the only answer to restore the church in Britain today?
Well, the first thing I'd say is a revival is not an it.
Right.
God is at work, and he works in his particular way, in his normal speed. But there are times when he works not a different work, I'd like to stress that, but there are times when he works with greater intensity and greater velocity, and we call that revival.
Fast forward.
So we're not talking about an it. We're not talking about a package which will fall down from heaven and solve our problems. We're talking about the work of God. So every conversion is a miracle. It takes the same power that raised Christ from the dead to bring someone to faith in Christ. It takes the same power. And that's true whether it's revival or not. I was asked recently, did we experience revival in Belvedere Road Church in the 1970s? And I don't know how to answer that. What I do know is that in our youth meetings, there were conversions regularly. In our children's meetings, there were conversions. In our women's meetings, there were conversions. In our student meetings, there were conversions. In our morning services, in our evening services, there were conversions. I baptized 33 people one month. And was that revival? I don't know. But I do know it was a work of God. And I do know that several decades later, the vast majority of people with whom I'm still in contact are still walking with Christ and still hungry for him. So something happened. And if God does not work with greater intensity and greater velocity, many of our churches will disappear. But Christ will build his church. He's promised to do that. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones used to insist that we don't worry too much about the future of the church, that we face our present duty, and we do it as prayerfully and as subtly as we can, and we really have to leave that in the hands of God. I think we need a bit more flair, personally. People are woefully ignorant. The vast majority of people in our country have no knowledge of the gospel at all. I think we need more flair in how we're going to reach them.
But some refer to setting the sail which the wind can blow, the church forward.
Yes.
Evan Roberts was humility, bend me, Lord, Yes. Are there things we should be aware of as we set the sail for the wind to come? Our humility, our attitude, our piety, our faithfulness, are the things we are responsible for. Yes. Obviously, it's of the Lord, and a revival is all of the Lord.
I think there are two things I'd say there. The first is that preachers have a responsibility. Spurgeon has a lecture called On Conversion as Our Aim. And in that lecture, he pleads with us really to take hold of the big texts which clearly explain the gospel and to preach them, and to preach them with prayerfully and with all our powers. I think we need a return to that. Expository preaching is wonderful, but we must not neglect the plain preaching of the great texts. There are texts, it seems, that they've been almost designed to bring about conversions. Lord, what must I do to be saved? Or John 3:16, or Romans 10:9 and 10, or Yeah. Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while... I mean, there are great texts throughout Scripture which seem to be specially designed to bring about conversions. And the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. So let's preach him up, and preach him up from big texts, and believe that the Holy Spirit will honour that because he loves to glorify Christ. I think that would make a big difference. So if you're expository preaching, yes. But also be a textual preacher from reasonably regularly, I think, preaching these grand texts, which every Christian should know and value. That's one thing. The other thing I would stress is I don't think this generation has understood prayer, really. You're coming back to your father, in the book of A Father in the Faith, there's some articles by your father. And one is Believe That You Receive. It's I think it's the last article in the book, where he talks about the prayer of faith. And he explains that actually asking in the name of Christ and asking according to the will of God are the same thing. And it's actually possible to pray and pray and pray and pray and to wait on the Lord and actually to come to the point where you now know
assurance
by a spiritual intuition that it's going to happen. I think this present generation thinks that's mysticism, and it isn't mysticism. Oswald Sanders makes the same point. J.O. Fraser, who worked so wonderfully amongst the Lisu tribes, he makes the same point, is there's the promises of God. So we go to God with his promises and say, there's your promise. I'm holding you to your promise. And we labor and agonize, actually, is the New Testament word. We agonize in prayer until we have this spiritual intuition that God is going to honor his promise.
It's a given prayer.
Does it say, Lord, does it say that where two or three are gathered, you, the risen Christ, are in the midst? That's what it says. So, Lord, when this very small number of people meet, then display your presence, because that's what you said. You're there, so let's bring on the congregation that wonderful awareness that you're there. Some people say, well, just by faith we should accept that. Yes, but that's what I'm talking about. Have faith to really believe that. It was J. Oswald Sanders, or was it D. E. Host, who succeeded Hudson Taylor? I can't remember now which it was, but they said, God cannot resist faith. He gives in every time. If you go with his word and say, this is what you've said, please do it, he gives in every time.
Faith compliments God, doesn't it?
Sorry?
Faith compliments God.
Yes. Yes, exactly.
Gives him the honour.
Yeah, it does give him the honour. Yeah. We trust him. And I just don't believe that spiritual dimension, that experiential dimension, is really very understood widely today.
What about a minister's diary and priorities? How would you manage that? Let's say back in Liverpool now, as a minister.
You've got to have time of intimacy with God.
Right.
You've got to do that. And that must be completely unrelated to your preaching ministry.
And you did enjoy walking and praying as you walked?
Yes, well, I discovered as a teenager that just by walking outside, for me at least, it was much easier to pray.
On Crib Goch?
I was actually in Pembrokeshire. But in Crib Goch as well. Why not? I've done it. I've prayed up there too.
I'm sure. Most people have prayed on Crib Goch.
And I've prayed walking up Park Road in Toxteth with the pouring rain and the fumes from the buses and the lorries. And I found I can pray just as easily there as I can pray walking along the cliff tops in Pembrokeshire or on Snowdon. Yeah.
But I mean now the ordinary week. You'd go out walking in the morning?
Yes.
And pray in the morning?
Yes, most mornings.
And set your spirit with the Lord, yeah?
Yeah. You've got to get alone with God, and you've got to get alone with the text of Scripture and read it as a devotional exercise. And that's unrelated to whatever you're going to be preaching on. So you yourself you actually do have a walk with God. And then, yes. And I believe that prayer basically is telling the Lord everything that's on your heart. And that's why I love the walking. Mm. You can tell him about your faults and your fears and your follies, you know, We do stupid things every day, don't we? Silly, silly, silly things. Sometimes I just go into the Lord's presence, I just say, I'm a silly, silly, silly man. And well, I'm glad he doesn't speak vocally at that moment.
So how do you set godly priorities to your life then, day by day?
I think you make that the big priority. That is the big thing. Because if you're not walking with, if you're not walking with God, you're actually trying to get people to come to a God who you hardly know. Which is, well, I mean, there's an inconsistency, almost a hypocrisy there, which is intolerable. But you have other priorities. You know, most of us have a wife. My wife's safely in heaven, so I don't have to worry about her anymore. But we have to cultivate the spiritual life of our wife. We have church officers. And I believe that we should cultivate a life, a spiritual life amongst the church officers, which is distinct from the spiritual life that we cultivate amongst the members. So I believe that when church officers meet, they meet to study the word, they meet to fellowship together, they meet to talk, have holy conversation, and they meet to pray, they meet to talk about the spiritual dimensions of their own life. I think that is a very important part of the pastor's task. These to me are big priorities.
I remember Dr. Matthew Jones, his secretary, saying to my father how disciplined he was with his eyes, especially when he was pastoring ladies, you know. And today we are bombarded with visuals. And you had the most Christian wife, you called her the most faithful believer in Dol.
I think she's the greatest Christian I've ever met.
But how do you encourage ministers to be true to their wives and to be disciplined in the way they use their eyes and imagination?
Well, I was told as a young Christian, you can't avoid looking once, but you don't have to look twice. And that's lived with me all. When I was a student, I remember some of the advertisements which were there in London were really, really lurid. They were lewd. It was a terrible temptation. So you don't have to look twice. I don't know how to answer that question, but I do think that awareness of the danger largely means that you're not going to fall into that danger. I think it's when people think that they're above that sort of temptation. Now, one thing I constantly say to young ministers is that I was constantly tempted to immorality, to dishonesty, to impurity, and to unbelief. And I still am, except now it's stronger. Because the Lord says you won't be tempted above what you're able. So by definition, as you grow in grace, temptation will become stronger. And it's no good looking at an old man and saying, oh, well, you're an old man now. You don't have those temptations anymore. That is just not true. I still have temptations to impurity and dishonesty and all the other things I mentioned. Yeah.
So what's the check then?
Well, the check ultimately is that you get alone with God every day.
Come back then.
And that is your big priority. So you're cultivating intimacy with God. And part of that exercise also, I believe, is reading devotionally. I know so many ministers who read commentaries and theologies and apologetics, but they don't read the books which will stir up in them a spirit of prayer. Like the young theological student who went to Henry Reese and said, can you give me some advice about books? And he rocked backwards and forwards in his chair and said, praying. I don't know much about books, he said. He did, of course. But read those books which will stir up in you a spirit of prayer.
So for you, what have been the devotional books which have been a blessing?
Well, quite a lot, but there are two in particular. Power Through Prayer came into my hands when I was 18.
Power Through Prayer.
By Ian Bounds, yes. I read that regularly. I've been reading it virtually every week since 1961. What I do is I read a few sentences and I find that it stirs me up to pray. Then I read a few more sentences and it stirs me up to pray. And I never tire of it, actually. I don't think it's a perfect book, I don't think there's enough in there about the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a spirit in that book which just makes me want to pray. And the other book, which I love and love and love, is The Incomparable Christ by J. Oswald Sanders. It's almost unknown today, that book, but it takes you from all the different aspects of our Lord's life. It took from infancy to the second coming. And it talks about his silences and the seven words from the cross, his majesty, his manhood, his deity. It just stirs me up to think, my Savior is wonderful. He's wonderful. And when I read that book, I just want to talk about Jesus to people. Yeah. But biographies, I love biographies. They have two effects on me. One is that they depress me because there's so many godly men whom I don't resemble. But then they encourage me because I learn lessons which I don't think I would learn any through any other medium. At the moment, I'm rereading the biography of D.E. Host. Nobody's heard of him. He succeeded Hudson Taylor, and for 35 years he was the director of the China Inland Mission. And he was basically a failure when he started, but he learned that if he cultivated intimacy with God, then people began to trust him. Unconverted people began to trust him. Missionaries began to trust him. And eventually he was the obvious leader to take over from Hudson Taylor. He was so wise, so considered. But he knew how to wait on the Lord. So he had terrible problems to face. At one point, they had 12 or 1300 missionaries in China with no guaranteed means of support. And you can imagine all the problems that came from that. But he learned that you must assemble all the facts, not some of them, and that you must go to the Lord with them. And you must wait. And wait. And wait. And then, how would I learn that if I hadn't read that book? How would I learn that?
So do you have a method then in terms of biographies, devotional books, exposition? Do you have a target within a month or 6 months?
No, I used to, but I never managed to keep up with the targets.
So how does it work for you?
I read a book and I find that while I'm reading the book, then it becomes evident to me that there's another book I need to read. So I put it on the list, basically. Every week I meet by WhatsApp with a friend in the United States, and we just talk about the things of God together, and then we pray. And every week I have a phone call from my friend in Ireland, and we talk about the things of God for half an hour, three quarters of an hour, and then we pray. And often it's in those conversations I suddenly realize that actually there's an area that needs addressing, or there's something I need to know about, or there's a trend which I'm not following, there's a need in my own life which needs addressing. That's how I do it these days.
Do you feel there should be more intimate conversations between Christians like that?
Yes. Yeah. Yayan Jones, who used to teach in the Bible College of Wales, who had been a missionary in China, he was a great influence on me in my late teens and early 20s. And he said the Christian life is a bit like a dartboard. There's a periphery, but there's a bullseye. He says, and the nearer you get to the center, the smaller the circle becomes. So he says you can have friends, large circle, and you can have friends, medium circle, but you can have a small group of friends where there's real spiritual intimacy going on between you.
And trust.
And trust. And they're, to use a modern expression, they're soulmates. Strange things happen, don't they, when we're alone with the Lord. And we don't know who to talk to about them. But if you've got just two or three or four really close friends like that, then you've got... I tell all Davids that they need a Jonathan. In the first 10 years of my life, of my ministry, that is, Ashiel Blaze was my Jonathan. I was his best man and he was my best man. And we could talk about anything. All the Lord's dealings with us, our doubts, our fears, our understanding of different things. And It was wonderful, but then for geographical reasons, that was not able to keep that up. So I've always asked the Lord to give me a Jonathan, and he always has. And today it's easier. I mean, yes. How could I talk to my friend in the States? Yeah. I couldn't have done that a few years ago. But I can see him, and we can talk together, and it's wonderful.
So we should encourage.
I don't think you can survive in the ministry if you haven't got a few really close friends to whom you can open up totally. And people say, well, I do that with my wife. Yes, but sometimes you need another minister. I feel that very strongly. Yeah.
You faced three personal bereavements. Your brother passed away, your son passed away, and Dahl passed away. How have you coped with bereavements?
Well, they're all different. Losing a wife is different, a completely different sort of bereavement. And when the Lord says the two become one, they really do, in a way which, when you're bereaved and you become a widower or a widow, you actually feel it's an amputation. You feel like you've lost part of yourself. And I feel that now. Dahl's been in glory now. It's gone 7 years. And I feel every day incomplete. I am incomplete. When I lost my brother, I didn't lose him, by the way. You know, he went to heaven. But my brother Stephen from Aberystwyth. I didn't feel a sense of amputation. I was close to him. But I didn't feel that I'd lost part of me. When Chris died, I suppose that was a bit nearer losing part of me, but it wasn't like when Dahl died. Yeah.
And your advice to bereaved men?
There's all sorts of things I like to say about that. I think true comfort comes only from the Lord alone, but I think there are practical things we have to do. I don't think a Christian can, or even a human being can thrive without company. It's very easy to become lonely as a widower. So you've got to factor in some form of social contact every day. Otherwise, I'm not sure you can remain a balanced human being. Yeah. And you've got to do that. You've got to take initiatives to do that. Because people will think, oh, he's doing very well. And you are doing very well. But yeah.
So build bridges.
I take trouble every week to make sure I go out to lunch a couple of times a week with different friends. I see family members, obviously, and so on. But you've got to factor in every day some social contact. And there's a sense of relief also in being a widower. My wife, Dahl, was terrified of becoming a widow. And she prayed regularly that the Lord would take her first. And he did. And I think I'm relieved that she never had to face the widowhood. I feel that's something I can do for her. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Yeah. So there's a certain relief that she will never have to face widowhood, because she really did fear it. She said she couldn't cope with the grief, she thinks.
So she was kept from that.
Yeah. And the other thing I'd say is, whoever we are, whether we're ministers or whoever we are as Christians, there's always something for us to do. But our powers are diminishing. Our opportunities are changing. Our social contacts are different. But there's still something we can do. We can do it for the cause of Christ. We can do it for the wider church. We can do it for the local church. And instead of sitting there waiting to be zapped, as it were, by the Lord saying, this is what you should be doing, I think we need to look around and say, I could do that. I could help there. I could make a contribution to that. And I think many, many folk are sitting at home waiting for something to happen, rather than actually asking the question, what can I actually do which would bring credit to the Lord?
Yeah. What would be your advice with the growing issue of dementia today?
Well, when we moved to Bridgend in 1999, for me to teach at the Evangelical Theological College of Wales, we moved house. Dahl had just had some surgery on her knee. So when we arrived at the new house, Dahl sat on the sofa, and I was expecting her to tell me, this goes there, this goes there, this goes there, this goes there. And because that's what we'd always done when we'd moved. We'd moved a few times. And she knew exactly what to do. She was a very, very practical person. But that day she sat on the sofa, she couldn't do any of that. She went completely to pieces and was bewildered beyond measure by what was going on. And that just wasn't her. So at the time I thought to myself, oh, it's post-surgery. It's only 2 or 3 weeks since she'd had the surgery. This is just something from the surgery. But I'm not sure that's the right assessment looking back. For the next few years, she was pretty good. But then when we moved to Connors Quay, she was beginning to lose her memory on all sorts of things where she never would have done before. Yeah. For example, if we went to a wedding, reception, Dole said, oh, we met them in such and such a place, and oh, they were only engaged last time we met them, and now they're married, and she knew all that, and all I knew was where the fire exit was. But all that went from her. Her memory just got less, had less and less memory. She could remember vividly things from her childhood. And then she was eventually officially diagnosed. And it was difficult because she had two forms of dementia. She had Alzheimer's, which is basically a slope, but she also had vascular dementia where you go down in jumps without any apparent reason. One Wednesday she could cook and the next day she couldn't. She knew what to do, but she couldn't do it. She couldn't coordinate all the things that needed doing. But for 3 weeks, she was able to tell me what to do. And then she went down another step and couldn't even do that. So eventually, when I look back, I thank the Lord that it happened this way, because as she did less and less, I had to do more and more, until eventually I was doing everything, literally everything. And the big thing about dementia is the real person that you've known is still there, but you can't find them very easily. But every now and again, you get a glimpse of them. It's distressing where you're living with someone who doesn't always know actually who you are. Dole would say, when my Stuart comes back,
the proper one.
Yeah, I would say, well, I'm Stuart. I know that, she says, but you're not my Stuart. And then when my Stuart comes back, da 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 da. And she had two Stuarts, one who looked after her when her Stuart was away, and then he disappeared off the scene when her Stuart came back. If she went out, then she wouldn't know where she was or where she was going or what she was doing. If we went in the car somewhere and we came back home, she would actually think we'd gone on a journey and we would now move to a different house and so on. It's very difficult, dementia. And of course it's 24 hours a day. So she would get up in the night and hear these babies calling and we'd be cross with me because I wasn't paying any attention to them. How could I be so heartless? So I said, well, you go and attend to them. And after an hour or two, she would come back to bed. Usually bewildered because she knew in her heart, I think, there weren't any babies, but she was hearing them nonetheless.
Yeah. But how did you cope then in your spirit?
Well, it becomes physically very wearying because you're often up in the night and then all day long you can't really leave her. And there are more and more things you have to do for her, which she could do for herself in the past. So it's very wearying. But in the Deeside Church, it was arranged that two afternoons a week, somebody would come from the church and just sit with her so I could have a little time away. That was very thoughtful. Yeah. And I'd have to say massively helpful. But it does have its amusing side as well. You know,
And spiritually, she was strong to the end.
Spiritually, I'm glad to say, with Dole, I had no problem whatever. Mm. She came to the point where she couldn't read, but when we went to church, the hymns were on the board, and she read them. And then she couldn't do that, but she could remember hymns that she'd learned, sometimes by heart. When I read she couldn't read the scriptures on her own. When I read the scriptures, often she looked a complete blank, usually. But then suddenly she would interrupt and say something which was entirely pertinent and relevant. And she just loved the Lord. And when we prayed, she just loved it. And then eventually she had to go, for the last 8 months of her life, she went into residential care. And Flint Evangelical Church used to run a service from time to time in the place where she was. She loved it. So I never had any problems on the spiritual level at all. But on the physical level, on the emotional level, enormous problems. Yes, because you're losing incrementally the person that you've known.
Parts of you.
Yeah, and part of you is going at the same time. And yet then suddenly you get a little glimpse again. Yeah. But I often tell people, you know, I've got a little money in the bank, not much, but I'd spend it all if I could have another hour with her.
I'm sure. Yeah. But my father would say, there's always a little part of heaven for Meyer and me. So that was looking forward.
Well, I visited your father when he had dementia. And his conversation sometimes was irrational. Mm. And sometimes it was sweet, sweet, sweet. Mm. Talking about John's gospel mostly, but talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, actually. Mm. Yeah. So that was wonderful. Yeah.
You were present in the EA conference when the doctor made a call out of the main denominations.
Yes.
And stood his ground to stay in Anglican.
Yes.
Looking back, what are the lessons since then? And just standing now with the situation that the Anglicans are facing, what is your reflections?
Well, first of all, I'd have to say it had a great effect on me personally. I was the pastor of a Baptist Union church. I never had any desire or intention to become an accredited Baptist Union minister because I didn't believe in accreditation as such. But I found I was still expected to receive Baptist Union ministers who denied the faith. I was expected to receive them not only as ministers, as brothers in Christ, but also as ministers of the gospel, and I couldn't do that. So when the doctor gave his famous call, to me, actually, that was the end game for the direction I was already traveling.
Yeah.
And I was quite clear in my own mind that I couldn't stay even in the Baptist Union, even as pastor of a Baptist Union. So I couldn't stay there in good conscience. And it was shortly after that I received the call to Belvedere Road Church in Liverpool, which had never been in the Baptist Union. Mm. So personally, it was quite a significant time to me. On the doctor's side, I would say that we must never forget that he was actually invited by the Evangelical Alliance to bluntly state his position, which he did. I was shocked when John Stott said what he said.
You were chairing?
Yes, yes. Because normally a chairman doesn't do that. Normally a chairman is...
Chairs.
Yeah, chairs, yes, exactly. So that was a shock to me. But remember, I'm a young minister. I think that overall the doctor's thesis is correct. But I think the way that many people took it was uncharitable and frankly wrong. Yeah. The way I look at it, Howell, is like this, that if someone's a true Christian, as I understand Scripture, well, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13... Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you? So here's a man up the road who's in a mainstream denomination where there may be liberals and all sorts of other people, but he's a faithful man to the gospel. He has Jesus Christ living inside him. I can't ignore him, can I? Can I? In all good conscience, I can't be where he is. But there is a man up the road who has got Jesus Christ inside him. So who is he? Well, I have Jesus Christ inside me. And as the old African put it, the Jesus in me meets the Jesus in you and they shake hands. And that's fellowship. At the very least thing I can do is know him. Befriend him. I will benefit from that. He will benefit from that. And we will discover that there are certain areas where we can work together and there are certain areas where we can't. But at least there will be a fraternal relationship, if I can put it that way. Yeah. When I first went to Liverpool, just down the road was an Assemblies of God church. No, I'm not a Pentecostal. I'm far from being a Pentecostal. But the pastor there had been a pastor since before I was born, and he was a great gospel preacher. I couldn't ignore him, could I? So we got to know each other. I mean, he was a much older man, and I was a very young man, and it was thoroughly helpful. Then we found, this might seem strange now, talking about this now, but we found that on New Year's Eve in Liverpool, people poured into the streets, in inner Liverpool, in the Terrace streets. They just poured into the streets. And we found that if we ran a watch night service, they would come into the church building. But they ran a watch night service, and we were 150 yards apart. So we ran a joint watch night service. And for years and years and years, Salem Tabernacle and Belvedere Church had a joint watch night service, and unconverted people came in their dozens, simply to see the new year in. And partly because it's also lucky to have a clergyman as the first person you speak to
in the new year.
And it was profitable. And
common ground.
Yeah, because there was some common ground. Yeah. I don't think I can keep, I can't keep personally apart from people who have Jesus Christ living inside them. And it's only by knowing them we're going to discover what areas we can work together and what areas we can't work together. But I can't despise them, can I?
But the doctor did use the phrase guilt by association.
I think that's an unhelpful situation.
And many, many denominational men and their children were hurt in the 70s and 80s, I know from a Welsh perspective.
Yes, I think that's true. I'd also say, by the way, that many faithful men were also very cruelly treated by the denominations in which they were found, and it was no surprise that they left.
Yes,
I don't think it's necessarily a sin to hurt people, by the way. I think it is a sin to stumble people. I think my Bible tells me that the wounds of a friend are faithful. Sometimes friends have to speak to friends. But there is a verse in a hymn, isn't there, which says, though sundered far, by faith we meet around one common mercy seat. Sundering means separating. The separating doesn't have to be geographical. Sometimes there's a separation of conviction and so on. But if that person's a child of God, and I'm a child of God, surely the least thing I can do is know him and pray with him, can't I? And that may lead to other things as well.
If there's common ground, you might work on some.
Yeah, and the Bible has a lot to say about differences of conscience. You know, I couldn't in all conscience become an Anglican. As I once said in a sort of panel years ago, where there was a prominent Anglican minister, I would actually have to die rather than be an Anglican. And he was shocked. He said, I had no idea that people had that strength of feeling. I said, that's why we're called nonconformists. Well, that, you know, I do feel it that deeply. I would have to die rather than become an Anglican. But I do embrace him as a brother in Christ, and he remains a friend.
But you were a seceded nonconformist to it.
Yes. Yeah. When I was converted, I joined a little Baptist church, which actually wasn't in the Baptist Union. And then in a great act of non-faith, it joined the Baptist Union because it wanted to get money to build a hall. And then one of the members died and left them enough money to buy the hall anyway.
I want to ask you about training new ministers and Paul and Timothy, the model, you know, of training within the church future ministers.
Well, I've believed all my ministry that we should give positive discrimination to men and boys. I've been criticized for that, but I believe that strongly. I believe that leadership in Scripture is male. And I believe that ministers of the gospel should be men. And I believe that boys grow up to become men. All my pastoral ministry, I've looked out for men in the congregation. And where I thought a man had some promise, then I've always spent time reading with them. My pattern has been to meet with them once a fortnight and to read books together. We would read a paragraph, he would read a paragraph, and after a few minutes we would stop and discuss it and then carry on like that. And I've done that with literally dozens of men through the years. About a dozen of those men went into the ministry. One became a missionary. And yeah, I still do that actually a little bit. So yesterday I was reading with a man. And And then you get to know the man, you get to know their piety, you get to know their gifts a little bit, and then you can, if there's some latent preaching gift, perhaps, well, give them a bite at the apple. Let them take a midweek meeting or a Sunday in August, which in a city church means, of course, there's very few people there. Give them opportunity.
Yeah. But to be honest, Stuart, I do find the quality of young Christian females, ladies, can outshine many young men.
I believe that the tone of our churches is largely set by the women. And where there are women of prayer and sacrifice and who are selfless, the church benefits beyond measure. Yeah. But Doll would say to me, oh, I'm glad I'm not a man. She said, I've no desire whatever to preach or take meetings or lead or become a church officer. And she said, she didn't believe the Bible taught it anyway, but she had no desire for it. But nobody's ever going to tell me that Doll wasn't useful in the church. She was constantly encouraging people. People came to the Lord through her conversations. Yeah, she started it, took initiatives for women's conferences and ladies' Bible studies. She had a ministry of counseling, people coming to see her. So where you've got spiritual women, the tone of the church is dramatically different.
How can we increase the tone of spiritual men?
We won't increase the spiritual tone of men by keeping distant from them. Which is one of the reasons why I like this reading thing. And I don't necessarily read the same books with different people. I get to know the man a little bit and think there's areas there which he might find helpful. There's areas there, and that's where we read.
So we focus then.
Yes, yeah, yeah. But we get surprises, don't we? The Lord is raising up men for the ministry. All over North Wales, we've got some really good men. And they've come by very different routes. And some of them have come by very surprising routes, indeed. So we trust that the Lord will continue to raise up men. One thing we don't do, however, enough of in our churches is we don't pray enough that the Lord of the harvest will thrust forth labourers into his harvest. In Liverpool at the moment, we have 5 evangelical churches without pastors. But I can pretty much guarantee that in none of those churches has there been any prayer during the last few decades about that the Lord would raise up men for the ministry, nor has there been any contribution financially or practically to any college or ministerial training scheme. And then suddenly, they want a minister. And I think that is wrong. I just think it's wrong. It's inconsistent. There should be regular prayer that the Lord will thrust forth people into missionary work and into the Christian ministry. And we should be doing everything we can to encourage the gifts of all our people, but in particular our men.
What about burnouts amongst ministers? How do you advise sustainability in a minister's life?
Well, the Lord's work's done by the Lord's worker. The Lord's worker is body and soul. So he's got to look after his body and he's got to look after his soul and the soul in all its dimensions. The God I worship is a Sabbath creating God. He makes it plain that he does not expect the human race to function without rest. I would say that in every day there should be what I call mini Sabbaths, little moments where a man rests in his way, because we're all very different from each other. He must have a Sabbath rest, even if it's on a Monday or a Friday or a Saturday. He must. And I was very poor at that in my early ministry and then suffered for it badly. And then I was more disciplined about it afterwards. Yep. And I'm still strict on it. Yeah. On Mondays, even now, I don't do anything as far as possible, I don't do WhatsApps or emails or as far as possible phone calls, or I don't do normal study. I still do my devotional study. Yeah.
Yeah. But you have your exercises.
Yeah. And so he's got to look after his body. We sit down a lot in the ministry. I tell young men, never sit down longer than 25 minutes, ever. You must move. And you must drink, because the body and mind cannot function with if it's dehydrated. And the very best thing you can drink is water. And you must get outside. Every day you must get outside. And of course, if you do as I do, you walk and pray, then that's not too difficult. But you must move and drink water and get outside. You must do that. If they have a proper Sabbath rest, my doctor once said to me, chase your wife around the garden. They've got to do it. Otherwise, they're going to crack up. And they do. I nearly cracked up. Well, I've been in the ministry a few years. It was the first year of our marriage. And by the end of that year, we had three lads in our family. So I'd been married less than a year and I had three sons. I just felt really unwell, really unwell. So Dole said, you better go and see the doctor. I went to see our doctor, who was a great doctor who had no bedside manner. He said, I think you're going to need a thorough medical examination. He says, just go in there and get your clothes off. And I couldn't remember how to do it.
You shuddered.
I could not remember how to undress. I just couldn't do it. So the doctor said to my wife, take him home, put him to bed. And I slept nearly 3 weeks. I find it hard to believe when I look back. I barely got up for 3 weeks. I woke up and had a little meal and went to sleep again. I learned a life lesson there. Because from the beginning of my ministry, I used my holidays in Christian camps and other such things. I was worn out. And in the Lord's mercy, I was in due time restored. So that's why I'm pretty strong on this.
And learn to pace yourself.
Yes, but you've got to look after your soul too. And we're back now to a private, intimate, devotional life with the Lord. Because it's still true that those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. It's still true. And it's still true that we should be anxious about nothing. And that but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, we should make our requests known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And we've just got to get alone with God and tell him everything. Lord, the office bearer's meeting was like this and this and this and this, and it was dreadful. And Lord, I preached that sermon, and this bit went well and this went badly, and then so-and-so misunderstood it, and then the phone rang and so-and-so. We've got to tell the Lord everything. And then some of it comes back. So we tell him everything, and some of it comes back, and we tell him everything, and eventually it doesn't come back.
Take it to the Lord in prayer.
And then we just have this peace which surpasses all definition. But we're very conscious that we're in touch with Christ Jesus. I think that's the way to avoid burnout. Look after your body, look after your soul. And remember, you tell the Lord everything, not nearly everything. Everything, yeah.
You've been involved with theological training, but you also shared with me that you think that most ministerial work is verbal, one-to-one.
Yes.
Or, you know, public speaking. Is there enough training, how we do our counseling and our pastoral visits and how we do our preaching? Is that emphasized enough, do you think, in theological training?
No, I don't think it's emphasized enough, but I think some things can't be taught in the classroom. But I think some things can be taught by shadowing, if I can use that word, another minister.
The Paul and Timothy.
Yeah. And I still think that's the best form of training. So Elisha runs alongside Elijah. Timothy runs alongside Paul, and so on. And I still think that's the very, very best way forward. Spurgeon, in his wisdom, although he started a college, he did not allow the students to live together in any form of hostel. They had to live in the manse of a minister and shadow that minister on the weekend and as that opportunity would arise. I think that was pretty wise, really. Yeah.
And what were your pastoral visits like? I know it depends on individual believers, but would you have a method?
Yes, well, I think it's probably varied over the years, but basically on my very first visit, I just want to get to know the people, and if I'm talking about church members at this point, and I would, if those who were church members, I want to hear how they came to know the Lord. And just get to know as much as possible. If there are children, then you get on the floor with them. That's the secret. You must always have your eyes lower than the children's eyes. That's my tip to people. Their children just love it if you're lower than they are. It just does something to the relationship. I don't know what it does, but it does something magic. Yeah. Anyway, that's... On the second visit, which may be months later, I would want to know about their devotional life. And that would vary vastly from person to person. What you can expect, for example, from a man who teaches geography in a comprehensive school, and what you can expect from a semi-illiterate man who works in a biscuit factory, is going to be very different, isn't it? But I still want to know about their devotional life. What sort of secret life do they have with the Lord? And maybe they need some help there. And then you would offer different sorts of help to different sorts of people according to their capacities. But then you get to know your people, don't you? And I think you look for excuses to write them a little note. And I've always written my little notes on a piece of card, file card, with no lines on. I found that if it's written on a card, people keep it. And often people have a notice board in their kitchen. And often I go and see my little cards pinned up. And I follow George Bush Sr.'s advice. Make it simple and sincere and short and never longer than four sentences. And it can be something like this. Dear Elizabeth, you're 11 now and it's August and you'll soon be starting your new school. It must be exciting to you, but also I expect you're a little bit afraid. I shall be praying for you. Choose good friends. You'll finally go to Elizabeth's bedroom. That'll be there somewhere. Yeah, the pastor wrote to me.
Yeah. Well, I have 7 cards from you.
Four
lines you've sent to me over the years when you were in Lausanne in other parts of the world, and you were very encouraging and helpful.
I have no recollection.
Well, I do.
Whatever.
Very, very affirming.
But thank you.
Yeah. So being a Barnabas has been important to you, hasn't it?
It's essential, isn't it? Yeah. We all need encouraging. I need encouraging. I'm encouraged by talking to you now. Yeah. But we can encourage people in all sorts of different ways. I still think a handwritten card is better than a WhatsApp message. A WhatsApp message is okay, but a card shows there's an investment in writing a card, not just a financial investment with Royal Mail, but there is an investment, which there isn't in just sending a WhatsApp message.
What are the threats to the church today?
I think many churches are not self-consciously Trinitarian. And I think that's sinful. I think when we come together to worship, we should worship the God of Scripture. And it should be obvious to the youngest Christian, to the unconverted, to the most mature Christian, that our God is the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, three who are God, but one Lord God Almighty. That should be obvious. But we should be self-consciously Trinitarian. I don't believe that the majority of evangelical churches are self-consciously Trinitarian. I think that's very dangerous indeed. Mm. And in fact, if we were self-consciously Trinitarian, we would not have fallen into some of the excesses which are found today in different parts. There are many churches which are doctrinally lazy.
In which way?
They just don't take the trouble to know the whole of Scripture and to extract from it the system of truth which is found in Scripture. And therefore, they're not capable of really standing up for the truth of God in an increasingly intolerant and antagonistic culture. So that's one thing I'd say about dangers in the church today. I don't think we're loving enough. Easy to say, but love isn't just a pleasant feeling. Love is a very active thing in Scripture. And if you fail to love one person, you are certainly going to fail to love others. And I find that thought very, very searching indeed. So I'm commanded by Scripture that my love should abound more and more. I'm commanded by Scripture to love everybody that is on my path. Even if it's a Samaritan, even if it's someone who's been is robbed, shall I say, by and is lying dying, I've got to be the good Samaritan. I've got to love everybody that the Lord puts on my path, whoever they are, and however objectionable they may be. And our warfare is not with any person. We're not at war with any individual. We are at war with principalities and powers and with spiritual wickedness in high places. So we love them, and love them means, of course, actually actively seeking their welfare. It's not just having a warm feeling to them. I don't believe we're humble enough. I don't believe that when I go into a room, I deliberately choose the lowest place. And that's what I'm told to do in Scripture. Look around and find what's the lowest place, then take that place. I don't think I do that enough. I don't do it most of the time, in fact. I think that's wrong. I think that's a real weakness. I don't think, as I said earlier, that we understand the prayer of faith. And J.O. Sanders says in one of his books, God's man for the hour is the man who has mastered the prayer of faith. And I'm sure your father believes that. Elijah preached very little, but boy, he prayed a lot. I think we have a lot to learn from him. Yeah.
Can I ask you about respecting different cultures? You learned French when you went to work in Lausanne.
Yeah.
You learned Welsh. I spoke in Welsh in my wedding very well.
My Welsh is terrible.
In 1980. Yeah. But there are some Christians who don't regard culture and languages. If we're all one in Christ, we'll all be in heaven. Is there a place for culture?
Of course, Scripture makes it very plain. There's a place for culture, and it goes so far as just to tell us that actually in heaven there'll be people of every culture and language. Language is of course a sign of God's judgment, but it's also a gift of God. And God has given language so that the human race won't all be the same. It's not God's will that everybody should be the same. He doesn't want everybody to speak the same language or dress the same way or have the same culture. And you can't reach somebody's heart if you can't speak their language. You just can't do it. It's no good saying that, oh, they understand English. Great, they understand English. It's wonderful. But to get to their heart, and people just love it. I know 10 or 20 words in, I don't know, maybe a dozen languages. So if I go into a shop where there's a Tamil standing behind the counter, I will greet him in Tamil. I only know 3 or 4 words in Tamil. It thrills them every time.
You've touched their heart.
Yeah, I've touched them. Yeah, they know that I value them. I'm not trying to make them into something which they're not. Yeah, that's why I originally learnt my first words in Welsh. Ian Jones says, Welsh will love you, he said. If my mother was Welsh, but my father was English. But
your best bits are Welsh, Stuart.
He said, they will love you if they know you respect their culture. So he said, at least learn a few sentences. So I did. And he was exactly right. Yeah. I found my Welsh speaking friends didn't mind speaking English to me because they knew I respected their Welshness.
You started there.
Yeah.
You honored them.
Yes. I don't know how you say it really in Welsh, but there's a proverb which says a nation without a language is a nation without a heart. Isn't that right? Yeah. Yeah.
My last question is your expectation and your hope about the church today.
Well, I'm not. I'm a natural optimist.
Good.
Yeah. So that's the first thing I like to say. I go to the Aberystwyth conference. I see hundreds of young people. I stop them and say, why are you here? And they either say, I've come to be with my friends, which is already very good. They want to be with Christian friends. Or they say, I've come for the preaching. Or they say, I've come from my friends and I've come for the preaching. When I see hundreds of young people who've come for come because they've got Christian friends or Christianized friends and they've come for the preaching, I could happily dance with that. That's massively encouraging, isn't it? And then we've got got some fine young men in the ministry. Prayerful, serious, non-wacky, normal people. 21st century people. And if they love the Lord and they love the gospel and they love each other, and it's just a sheer privilege to know them. And where do they come from? Well, the Lord raised them up. And then the Church of Jesus Christ isn't England or Wales or the UK, is it? There's a church all around the world. I've been to Brazil. There's a lot of nonsense in Brazil. But there are thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people in Brazil who really love the Lord. There are thousands of faithful churches. When I was a student, which isn't that long ago, there were hardly any faithful churches in Brazil. I was talking to an Iranian young lady not so long ago. She said that when she was at university, her cohort was about 2,000 students. And she, as far as she knew, she was the only Christian. She says she's still in contact with several hundreds of those students, and she reckons that about 1,600 of them, of her cohort, are now Christians. There's a massive work of God going on in Iran. I know it's crushed. I know they have to meet in little groups. I know they're in danger. But it's wonderful, isn't it? When my parents were born, you could not say there was a Christian in every country in the world. You could by the time they died, but you couldn't say there was a Christian church in every country of the world, but you can now. You know, I belong to that generation which for the first time can say, in every country of the world, there are organized Christian congregations. Whew, that's massively encouraging. So, okay, we're going through a difficult time where we have an antagonistic culture and we don't always understand what's happening all around us, but there's still wonderful things happening. I have a friend who's prayed for his two grandchildren for years and years and years. They've come up to 21 years old. They're two boys, they're twins. They've shown no spiritual interest whatever, nor did their parents. And then suddenly, this year, in February or March, they went to see an elder of a church and said, "What are we going to do about our sins?" And the elders of the church said, "You're going to meet with me and the pastor and we're going to study Romans." And these two 21-year-olds said, "Great, when can we start?" So in March or so, they started studying Romans. They were both converted in chapter 5. That story is not unique. There are still people coming into our church out of the blue and asking serious questions. And I'm a natural optimist. Some of our churches are aging, humanly speaking. They're not likely to survive. But that's not the same saying as the Church of Jesus Christ is going to disappear from the planet, is it? Yeah.
I'm so grateful. Many would be grateful for this conversation. And I'd like to ask you to close in prayer to commit the future church to the Lord, please.
Sure, yeah. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in you we live and move and have our being, and you are not far from each one of us. We thank you that we know you. It's eternal life to know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. We thank you for the mysterious, wonderful, transforming, enlightening work of the Holy Spirit by which we're brought to Christ, and we see him and love him and follow him and worship him and never want to keep our distance from him. And Lord, what you've done for us, you've done for millions, and our prayer is simple, that Lord, you'll do it for millions more. The people all around us, Lord, look at them, we pray. Oh, Savior, who stepped out of the boat and wept with compassion because the crowds were like sheep without a shepherd and harassed and bewildered and lost. We ask you, look again, we pray, upon the men and women and children who live all around us who are without hope because they're without Christ and therefore without you. And we pray, if it would please you, that you would breathe again in a wonderful way upon your church in these islands, and that you'll raise up gospel preachers and holy women and holy men and holy children in our churches, and the world may stand there with an open mouth and say, surely God is among them of a truth. Thank you for our liberty to talk about these things together. Thank you for the liberty to pray together. Hear our prayer in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Diolch yn fawr iawn.
Diolch yn fawr.
Diolch yn fawr. God bless you.
Thank you.